Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And we are just about at the last point of having to deal with these verses and moving on. But verses 8, 9, and 10, once again, before we get ourselves underway this morning, just a few announcements to make. I got notified in this day and age of electronic social media. You probably already know this, but Chloe Bray was born at 5:32 a.m. on the 21st, yesterday, at 7 pound 14 ounces. And Dennis says all fingers and toes are accounted for. So congratulations to them, and three girls now. Fun. Start saving money now. Our congratulations to them, and very, very glad everything's going well for mother and baby. Any other announcements from that y'all would like to pass on to the assembly? Please continue to remember and prayer, and I know it would be a great encouragement to the folks there in Evansville. I think we keep their information out there. If not, we can help you with getting information to contact them. But I think about that little group all the time, and they're very faithful in their edification and staying up with where we are, as well as the folks up in Canada. They're just kind of an extension of our ministry here. And we appreciate all the internet listeners that have supported us throughout the year as well. We do have a couple of announcements to make as far as our scheduling is concerned. Today is the last Sunday before winter break. And so according to what we had planned out all the way back in April, we'll be on winter break after today until we meet again on Sunday. What is that, January 4th or 5th? 5th. And just so be aware of that. Since this is the last time that we will be meeting before the end of the year, today will be Auld Lang Syne at the end of Bible class, second session. So it's one of my nutty traditions that I have carried on since I've been here, and we'll discuss that. It also gives our assembly the opportunity to never have to lie to anybody when they say, oh, you're that church that never sings. Yes, we do. We sing. I've made sure at least once a year we sing. You don't need to tell them what we sing, but we sing Auld Lang Syne at the end of every year. I personally would like to do more singing, but we'll get to that point and cross that bridge at a later date. But anyway, today is at the end of second session, Auld Lang Syne. We do have a regularly scheduled board meeting, brief meeting after church, so wives of deacons, be advised of that. Anything else then before we get underway? All right. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silent prayer to set aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the thinking of your day, of your afternoon, of whatever is occupying your mind, and now begin to focus your attention once again on this magnificent passage at hand. Therefore, in preparation for our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble together as this body, one body in Christ, as members one of another, and to have a living union dynamic that we have and enjoy and share together as this body in Christ. We thank you for so much, and as we come together each time, we give you thanks and praise for all that your grace has provided, but it is something that is never routine, and we are very grateful to have this assembly, to have a place that we can come and be edified unto godliness. We thank you for that. We thank you for the members that make up this assembly, and once again for all that your grace has provided, especially through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the freedom that we have this morning, and we certainly pray for those who are providing our freedom today and who are standing watch while we end our year, and while so many celebrate things at the end of the year with family. We are very grateful for those who have stood watch while we enjoy the benefits of the freedom that they provide. So we're grateful for our military and for their defense of our country this morning. And we just pray that you continue to provide wisdom to the men and women who are defending our nation. We thank you for your word, for the preservation of it. We thank you for the cross of Christ and all you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you for the Spirit that leads us through your word, and we pray that we continue to be led through it properly, and that we respond properly and positively to the leading of the Spirit. And we just thank you again for the opportunity to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, and pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word this morning, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, once again, we're going to take a look at these three verses in Romans chapter 13 that make up the first component of our receiving the instruction of judgment. There's a couple of things that I'm going to try to kind of rush through to get to some things that I want to make sure that we cover today before the break so that you can have some time. And I don't know, I'm not too optimistic on how much time is going to be devoted to these types of things, but I know that for those of you who are here serious about your godly edifying, you're kind of looking upon this time of the year as great opportunities. It's a target-rich environment, as they say. And you have opportunities to use godly judgment. And you're going to find, as you begin to use it and get more skillful with it, that it is going to be one of the most well-used of all the decision-making skills that you will have as a son and daughter of your Father. Where the wisdom, the justice, judgment, and equity are concerned, judgment is going to be one of them that you is going to occupy an awful lot of your decision-making skills. I also have on the board behind me, of course, the breakdown of these verses into their, as you now are well aware of, their forms of godliness, the thinking, the living, and the labor. And let's just, and by the way, this is the first, I think the first time ever since I've had that slide that I don't have any misspelled words on it. So I think I'm good. At least my spell checker said I was good to go. So we'll see. But let's just once again read through this morning, and then we're going to start tying up some loose ends that have to do with the laboring that we're going to be dealing with there in verse 10. Once again, the Apostle Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." One of the things we did in our last lessons on last Sunday was to try to kind of challenge you a little bit as to how you are to utilize this information. I'm not sure that I'm going to try to extract a lot of things from you right now, but that, to me, anyway, the kind of feedback I got in that little interaction didn't go real well. I wasn't too confident that you knew exactly what to do with the information that you have. But one of the things that we talked about is that you're given the godly thinking and the godly living. You're taking things that you've already been taught, that you already well know, that you've already been using, and now you're adding to that certain elements like a catalyst to be able to now use that information along with the little information you get here to do some very big things with it, and to do some enormous activities and be able to open up panoramas in your life for godly living to take place and godly labor to take place that has never existed before. And all that takes is to take that issue of the godly love and charity that's been developed within you. And now think about that in terms of the fact that you have a debt that you owe to all men, and that is to give them an expression of godly love as you were given. And that is going to, and he kind of bookends this section with these two issues. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, and then you get a fulfilling of the law at the end. And so you get the thing kind of bookended with that particular issue. And we went over that and brought us back to Romans 8. But then it also provides the platform for him to be able to take you into the conduct and the behavior where you're to be able to now behave yourself in such a way as you think and ponder and you put together in your mind those five features of godly love, the selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness, and how those things are in direct opposition to these five commandments. And they prompt your thinking to realize that there are underlying issues to each one of them that lead to that main overall commandment, that all are indicative of things that are inconsistent with and things that are incompatible with the godly love and charity you've been taught. And that those, and sometimes, and a great and ingenious teacher does that. He's able to take the negative and superimpose it or juxtapose it or put it next to the positive and be able to then make you think about the everything that stands in between those things, and that as you think about those things and you do realize that every one of these aspects of the law is fulfilled in me under grace by faith, and therefore I don't have to use the law. All I have to do is what my father ever wanted to do with his son, with his daughter, and not have to give him a set of rules and laws and regulations, but be able to have a living union relationship with him based upon the perfection of love toward him, and then perfection of love toward one another, toward your neighbor. And that will take care of all of the law. That fulfills it all. And so those are some things that you think about when you're there in verse 9, and that leads you to this comprehensive first-time saying that we get as a son, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and from that comes the laboring issue. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself gives you then the overall issue of verse 10, which is love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And that's where we were discussing some things along the lines of godly laboring with our Father. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That is the main operating principle that comes from that saying. And therefore, then we can end this today by talking about love is the fulfilling of the law. But as we have seen and been talking about, that this is an issue of working ill to his neighbor. We were working on that particular term. And that really is a very wide berth, a very generalized term and expression. So one of the things we were able to do is any time that you have a relative term, a term that can be defined by many, many different things, and we looked at both dictionaries, and there's many different definitions for it. As a son, you've got to have a way to be able to anchor that word. And the word ill has to be able to have some kind of a norm and a standard that is absolute that you can look to and say, that's what this is talking about. Because ill can be talked about in a whole bunch of ways. And so we have to have something that moors us down to what our Father looks at as ill. And that's one of the things that we have been working on, and what we want to hopefully finish up with today is the issue that of all the ways you can define that little word ill, to a son, the working sonship definition is that it is anything that is inconsistent with or out of character with the absolute standard of godly love, of those five major features of godly love and charity that have been established and developed within you. So it can all be boiled down to just one word, the way God does it here in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. The only problem of that is that people who normally read that have never had love defined to them or generated in them the way our Father thinks about love and the way it's generated in His own heart or the way it exists there. Well, that's what we've got to kind of make sure that we're clear on, because right now you've got these five things to think through in connection with what constitutes ill toward your neighbor. And just as anything that we teach here, all the way back when we were dealing with right division, oftentimes I will say something or teach something and I'll even see it in your eyes that it'll click and you'll say, "Oh yeah, boy, that makes a lot of sense. I got that. That's great." But I'm up here thinking, but do you know what that implies? And what I'm saying is there's an awful lot that's implied here. And maybe the marbles have been rolling around in your head where you're thinking about, well, what kind of demands is this going to make? And where are we going with this? And what am I going to wind up like when I'm operating as a son and I'm loving my neighbor as myself and working no ill toward my neighbor? And how exactly is all that going to play out in my life? And some of you might start even getting concerned about that. That, man, this could be time-consuming. Well, I'm going to address some of those issues. There's some things that maybe you're not even thinking about, but I'm going to try to address those things at the end of class today. But you have these five things that you can think through now, and I don't have the five laws up there, but you've got those things to think about as they stand in opposition to the five commandments that were given you, and you can think through those things in connection then with what would, in a godly way, constitute ill toward your neighbor. That you can define it. You can put your finger on it. You can say, if I did that, that would be ill toward my neighbor. And I'm not going to work that. And as I said before, you're going to consign that to death. You're going to mortify that deed. You're going to begin working in the very real realm, the non-theoretical realm of what Romans 8:1-13 taught you. It's really going to begin working in a major way. But without a standard, that little word ill is so wide open that you will become lost in its definition, in all the many definitions that it has, to ever nail down what it is. That's why this anchors you, and this gives you a norm, a standard, an absolute that you can look to. And so, therefore, that working definition that we have, I think, is pretty well done, that anything that's inconsistent with or out of character with the absolute standard of godly love. Well, I want to just say then that after we have that particular issue given to us, and hopefully that's clear, we'll have some time if it's not. But once we've come to that point, we have this colon. We've paused there long enough to gain that the appreciation of the main operating principle. And you have the final clause then that comes along and says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And simply put, you can come along and say, now, with all of this that I'm going to be doing in judgment, and this is only one component of it, but when it comes to dealing with my neighbor, and love operating as the principle of working no ill toward him, you can finally come along and say, I don't need a law to do that, to work no ill to my neighbor. I don't need the law. I don't need a set of commandments. He doesn't come along and say, the law makes it so that you won't work ill to your neighbor. By the way, that's what the law did back in the Old Testament. You saw how well that worked. That turned out great, didn't it? Yeah. They failed in the two areas upon which the law hangs, which is why back in Matthew 22, Jesus condemned them or reproved them when he gave the two great commandments of the law, and he said, upon these two commandments hang the whole law, all the law, and the prophets, which to those Pharisees was supposed to pierce them in the heart to be able to say, yeah, Everything the prophets indicted you for can be all traced back up through all these laws, all the under the lower laws and the higher law and the weightier matters of the law. You can trace them all the way back to two things: either your inability, your lack of love toward God, or your lack of godly love toward your neighbor. And what God has been able to do then is to make us understand and appreciate it doesn't matter what dispensation you're in. That's exactly how he's going to operate with his sons and his daughters. And that's how godly edifying is going to work. That's how grace is going to work when it comes to sanctification. And so therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You don't need a set of commandments to work no ill to your neighbor. All you need are those five major features of godly love and the catalyst to know what to do with them. And so this final clause to our first component of our instruction of judgment is a major conclusion. You have a kind of, you have these hard conclusions and soft conclusions. This is a hard one. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so it's a major conclusion to the whole matter concerning the godly thinking, the godly living, and the godly labor as a properly educated, properly edified son and daughter of our Heavenly Father when it comes to how we will make godly judgments in our dealings with anyone who is near us at any time, at any given moment. In other words, your neighbor. And again, the emphasis is being placed upon love is the thing that works that. If you don't have that, and by the way, most people don't. You'll say everybody loves something. Everybody has love to some degree. I agree. But they don't have that love. That's my point. You can't just take the love of the world and do that. And that's where some things we're going to have to talk about a little bit. This is like, trying to teach this is like trying to do brain surgery on a tumor that has been so enmeshed with tentacles around it, and the enmeshing of the tentacles is what the wisdom of this world has done to love. And what it's done, it has almost destroyed one of the most critical, important sayings to a properly educated son. It's almost destroyed the phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And some of the struggles you're going to have is that in your soul right now, you have norms and standards of what loving your neighbor is about from the world. I'm drawing blanks as to try to come up with some of the philanthropic organizations. What's the one that they build houses for everybody? Habitat for Humanity. And Toys for Tots. And I'm not saying that these are bad, horrible things. But I'm saying what you're going to have to do is, and the struggle of having to teach this, is to try to extract that. That's a terrible illustration. I made the Word of God a tumor. It's a terrible, terrible illustration. I just realized that. That's a horrible illustration. But it's so enmeshed and mired in, and the adversary knew that. He knew the importance of what this can do. That's why I've often said that, you know, this idea that Hollywood has that, you know, you take a crucifix and shake it in the face of a devil and it wouldn't do that. But if you take Paul's epistles and shake them into the face, he'll fall down in fear because he knows what these words can do. He knows what they're designed to produce. And the obscuring of this is beyond belief, to where you almost want to just pass over it because it's so well connected with the wisdom of this world. Well, again, we'll talk about some of that a little later on. The emphasis is being placed upon that issue of love, the godly love and charity that's been taught to you by your Father and installed properly into your heart and written upon the fleshy tables of your heart so that you can have the very same love He has. That's critical because that's what makes Him choose and decide and discern and judge the way he does. And so that being properly installed into your heart, you now have the very same love that your father does. So you now have the very exact same means that he has to make godly decisions and judgments exactly like your heavenly father does. And the genius of our father is that he provided a way for you to be able to think and live and labor, work together with him in his business, that not only is, when it comes to judgments and it comes to you being his son, not only is acceptable in his sight, but it's also well-pleasing in his sight. It's not just under the law, you do this, and you go, okay, and you do it. And then God comes along and he says, you've done right. But he doesn't come along and say, but you've been, you know, but I had to tell you to do it. Now he's going to set you forth, and he's not going to have to tell you, and you're going to be able to generate thoughts, to ponder paths, to determine paths, to be able to come up with godly thinking, and then conduct yourself and work with your father. And some of the prayer that you'll have with him will now concern about, this is the path I'm going to take with this individual, or this is the path I'm going to take in this situation. Now search me, see it. Here's where the searching, see if there is any wicked way in that whatsoever. And the searching of the heart takes place, and it's almost like your father and you sit down and you start crafting out a path together. And he can almost come along and say, well, yeah, I think that's what I would have done. Now, what else do you want to do, son? And you say, well, I think I should do this and that and the other thing. And so you and him start, it's the beginning of a tightening and a closening of your relationship with your father, and is maybe just the very first inkling of you and him taking some counsel together to chart out a path or a course that he didn't come along and chart out for you, but that he can come along and look at and be well pleased with the path that you followed. You see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just get up every morning, wet his finger and stick it into the wind and say, I don't know, what do you guys want to go? He didn't have a relationship with the disciples like you did when you were dating. You're on the phone. Well, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? You want to see a movie? Okay. Which one do you want to see? I don't know. What one do you want to see? You know, these people get the idea that Jesus was kind of this roaming flower child religious person who kind of came from San Francisco, and him and his little band of merry men just kind of figured out day to day, you know, just day by day living. And I don't know. It might be pretty up around Galilee. Let's go up there. Jesus didn't do any of that. With great prayer and communion and fellowship with his Father and understanding of the Word of God, he knew day to day exactly what he was going to do, where he was going to go, the path that he was going to take. And so you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at absolute confidence in the paths that he was going to take. And he knew what he was going to do, and he knew what he was going to say, and he was ready and prepared to do that before his ministry ever began. He spent 30 years preparing for a three-year ministry. 30 years, and that's the Son of God. Well, the genius of our Father is that he's able to make it so that we can, without the law, fulfill its righteousness, not just be right in his sight, but be well-pleasing to him. And the kicker of it all is that he has provided a way to do that. That's all, again, by grace through, I mentioned this chart before, but just as, once again, upon the law hangs upon those two greatest commandments. And if those two greatest commandments, the perfection of love toward God and the perfection of love toward your neighbor, is fulfilled, that is the righteousness of the law, God-likeness, the holiness of God. That's spiritual fitness. And that's why we can come along and say that's exactly the same thing that grace hangs on. And I'm talking about grace in connection with your sanctification. perfection of love toward God, which has been going on since Romans 1:1 got underway, and perfection toward your neighbor, which has been going on since you got your sonship education underway. The kicker of all of this, that he's provided a way to do all this by grace through faith, without the law, without utilizing it at all, but at the exact same time fulfilling all the demands of the righteousness of the law without you ever being under it. I mean, that's just, it's amazing. Because grace is more powerful. I mean, grace has the power to do what the law, I'm not saying the law is powerless, but the law is powerless in connection with your flesh. Grace isn't. Grace does something to your flesh. Grace comes along and provides the Spirit of God who can quicken it, who can rouse it into fullness of activity under grace and not under your own. And now you're starting to see that. I want to tell you something. I'm not saying what we did was wrong, and I'm not saying what we did was insufficient. It was absolutely sufficient when we were back in Romans 8. But I want to tell you something very clear right now. You ought to be able to look back at Romans 8, 1 through 13, and look at it and say, I had no idea what that was all about. We just scratched the surface of it. Because, folks, you can't do any of this unless God does something to your mind and something to your body. Or you can't be acceptable in His sight. You can't be well-pleasing in His sight. So therefore, by understanding and appreciating the power of your sanctification, and what I mean by that is the power that you have sanctification-wise from Romans 6:1 all the way to now, the power of your sanctification, that is, by making connections with the instruction of judgment and making connections with that like we tried to do a few classes ago with what's set forth back in Romans 8, 1 through 13 especially, listen, you can now begin walking. That's what a believer, that's what a son, that's what a member of the church and body of Christ is supposed to be able to do. I'm not talking about physically. You can now really walk after the Spirit. You can walk, you can even run down paths. In wisdom and justice, it wasn't so much concerning with paths that you were walking. You see that? I know that it had realms in your life that it touched. But as far as having to sit down and chart out a path, but now you can. You can determine. You can discriminate. You can discern. You're going to have some keen insight and perception to be able to determine a particular path to walk. And you can do that now. With this information, that's what you can begin doing. And you can begin even running. Remember back there in Proverbs 4, in the pre-doctrinal exhortation, and we'll look at it again in the post-doctrinal exhortation when we come back after the break, that you're going to be able to walk, but the, and your path not be straightened. It's terrible. I know, because I've done it, to start down a road and think, man, this is great. Cindy and I did it up in the valley. We wanted to go up to a place called Reddish Knob, and it's one of the highest peaks in the entire Shenandoah Valley. And it started out on a real nice road, had the striping and everything, and then all of a sudden we made a turn, we lost the striping. And it was just paved road. And we went on and on and on, kept going up and up in altitude, and pretty soon we lost the pavement. And now it's gravel. And we kept going on, and I'm going like, isn't this great? And she's like over there just about ready to come out of her unglued. And we keep going on and on and up, and the road gets narrower and narrower, and now we lose two lanes, and we're down to one lane. And then we pass a sign that says, in the event you meet oncoming traffic, somebody's got to back up. And then it not only got narrowed down to one lane, one side of the mountain dropped off. And there's no rail. Then we kept going up, and pretty soon the other side dropped off. And now if you go off either side, you're going down. At that point, our marriage was on the line. And she persuaded me to turn around. I did snap some great pictures, But I never got to the top. Our path became straightened, and we couldn't make it. Although one day, I'm determined I'm going to make it to the top of Reddish Knob. Anyway, it's on the Appalachian side. What I'm saying in all that is you can oftentimes, and some of us have all experienced going down a particular path, you go down an alley or something, and all of a sudden you find it gets narrower and narrower and you're stuck. Well, now you're going to be able with this not get stuck. You're going to be able to run and not stumble. And these are some things that are going to be really fantastic for us to begin to have not only an impact upon this earth, but the impact starting to be made in the heavenly realm where it's designed to be made. You're going to walk and run down paths of judgment with absolute confidence that your sonship judgment is proper. But more than that, that you have the confidence that your works of judgment, so to speak, that's my coin phrase, works of judgment, are godly. They're not in any way works of your flesh. That's the beauty of grace. Man, I'll take grace. It's the greatest word in any language. And the reason for that is because you're operating upon godly love, those five features of godly love, selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness, as the absolute standard. That's the criteria that guides you, that guides your decision, that ever guides the judgments that you make. Your sonship judgment is guided by those things. And therefore, those five features, therefore, you can say with all truth with Paul, you can say it exactly the way Paul says it. Therefore, love, those five features, is, really is, and when you have a statement like that, I didn't think a whole lot of this, but when you have a concluding statement like that, based upon the way it began up in verse 8, I don't think it's the major thing that's going on here, but it's almost like one of those little things that you say, he's making a proof here. This is one of Paul's this is a little one. Back earlier in Romans, we had huge areas where Paul acted as an attorney to produce a proof, which is a tough thing to do, an airtight case. He's just provided you an airtight case. Therefore, love really is the fulfilling of the law, the fulfilling of the righteousness of the law. God's righteousness is fulfilled in us as we operate as sons according to God's grace. This is what it means to operate according to God's grace. You hear Christians talk about it all the time. Oh, well, we're under grace. Yeah, you're under grace. What does that mean to you? Well, I don't know. It means I don't sacrifice a lamb. You're not even... You're so far off, it's indescribable. This is what it means to be under grace, to be able to fulfill the righteousness of the law and do it without the law. Paul's producing a proof. God's righteousness is fulfilled in us as we operate as sons according to God's grace and what it provides. And for us here, it's provided godly love, and we're not going to operate according to our flesh. And the first component of your instruction of judgment is provided for your godly love to be prompted by that. It's to, you know, going back to that this particular chart here, just to see all three verses, the layout of the godliness here, the thinking, the instruction you get, the information here in this first component is designed to prompt you. Prompt that information you already have to be that catalyst type saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then by that main operating principle that comes out of that saying, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, now you have the capacity to make godly judgments, listen, over a wide range of situations and circumstances that you will be confronted with in the details of your life, in connection with your neighbor, in connection with that person who is near you at any moment. And every judgment you make, every one, is to be filtered through that saying. Every judgment you make in connection with your neighbor is to be filtered through that saying. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the main operating principle that comes from it, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That is the filter through which every judgment you make is supposed to be done. All right? Now, are there any questions? Let's have fun. Any comments? My concern right now is first of all, that you know mechanically what to do with that information. And I think you do. I've taught it till I don't know how to say it anymore. But what I'm hoping is that you've been thinking about what this implies. Because the implications aren't spelled out here. That's something that is unique to your life. Okay. Yeah. Good. And I'm glad you brought that up, because that's one of the things that I expected to have somebody say. Because the skill to do this is going to take some experience and time. And you don't have to be. Yeah. She said that she can understand it, the experience-wise, because she doesn't want to be a, quote, nosy neighbor. Yeah, you don't want to violate somebody's privacy in the process. This is where I was hoping this whole thing would go, is where you're kind of saying, well, am I supposed to be running around doing all of these kinds of things? What you know, should I mow my neighbor's yard? Should I pick up his mail if it's on the ground? What should I do? You know, how should I deal with that? Well, so these are that's good. We're gonna address that. Yeah. Well, that's another thing. You're hitting, this is going to be so good, what we're just about to do, because you're hitting on the exact things that I wanted to address at the end of this. And you're right, though. How do you say something to somebody out of godly love and not hurt them? Okay. Okay. You have to understand, that's a great question, because he was being kind to her. He could have just forgotten her. He could have walked away at the very first instant and been completely compliant with the law in doing so. But instead, he didn't say anything to her until she recognized her position as a Gentile. And that was not unkind. That was the right position a Gentile was in. And she, in humility, understood it. And only then did Jesus then help her. And he did help her. But he did so that he would not contaminate himself under the law and violate the law in doing so. But you're heading down another trail that I want to explore as well. Because if my understanding's correct, your Heavenly Father and mine has never, ever worked ill toward anyone. And neither should you. But you have all these... you're sitting there saying, but what about, like Katie said, well, what about somebody who, all right, that's what we're going to get into. There's two major areas or two major things that I think we need to address now that we've got this information. And we're going to get into those two areas. But before we do, go ahead. Well, yeah.
And then you know that it will indirectly help someone, or it's really selfish for me to not do something. I feel like I'm thinking about godly love, and I'm thinking about all of these things, and how I lead my life in every way, in every decision that I make. If I decide not to do something that I'm supposed to do at work, how is this going to affect my whole company as a body? You know, and so I feel like I'm not being selfless if I don't do something. And then also how you said that things aren't in a vacuum, I feel like it's hard for me, like selfless. You know, the committing adultery is the biggest, is the most selfish thing that you could possibly do. But then all the tenor of the law that you were talking about, there's so many things, like all those sexual sins that you could commit. But then there's so many other things that are selfish,
mm-hmm.
you know, that I think about. But then it runs into the kindness and the tenderheartedness and the meekness. So there are tons of things that are not only selfish, but unkind and not tenderhearted. And so it all goes together. So this is affecting me in a huge way in every decision that I make. And then when I mess up, it just makes me so mad at myself, but then I'm glad that I realized it.
Yeah, exactly. And it takes time to acquire skill. Nobody trains a soldier, gives him a gun, and says, now go fight. You take him out and teach him to shoot first, and even then, I remember one Medal of Honor recipient telling me, he said, my first sergeant on my very first day of combat, I said, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to sit here and I want you to shoot that tree stump. And he goes, you're kidding. He goes, no, I don't want you, you've never heard real combat before. And this was back in the days when the training was really short. And he goes, so I sat there in my first firefight, and every once in a while I'd just take around and crank it into that tree trunk. But he said, I got used to hearing and smelling and the cries of agony when someone was shot, so that he could then begin, because there's a natural instinct to point your weapon, when you first point your weapon at a man in battle, to not shoot him, to draw away. And that has to kind of be trained out of you. Well, what I'm using that illustration, which is great for you, I'm sure, but is to just say that It's what Steve brought up is the experience that it's going to take. I'm with you. I've done the same thing, and I've responded in ways that were not in keeping with anything here in that circle. And I realize just how deeply I need to operate on it. But it's the realization that you didn't function well that way. You cannot take it as a defeat. You can take it as experience and training. And your father, always, you always have, that's again why, folks, you've got to go back to Romans 8, those five probing questions. You've got one of those probing questions that says, every time you do something like that, you have an advocate with your father, Jesus Christ, and you can draw upon, you can always go back and say, your father will say, just get up, dust yourself off, let's just keep carrying on. He's not going to throw stones at you or chew you out or any of those things. So you can keep moving on. But I understand what you mean. I think what we're going to talk about here, and the more we do talk about it, you're going to begin to realize, let me say this. There's a reason why You have two components to this instruction of judgment. What you're feeling right now is a little bit helpless because you don't have verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. When you get those, then it'll all come together in a much better way. But I don't know if that helps, but I understand what you're saying, and it is applicable to so many aspects of your life. But I'm not sure what's the wisest thing for you to do when you're thinking about a decision that you make, how it may run up the entire chain of command in a business. I mean, you kind of want to, is that, you know, your neighbor is the one you're closest with at the time. Sometimes your mind will expand to, oh my gosh, you know, there's a ripple effect that this could have for the entire world and in the choice that I make. Rob.
Well, I mean, you're cursed with understanding my past life, so I equate everything, a lot of things in my life now to that.
Yeah.
The key is what you said is it's mechanical. So going back to Romans 12:3, to understand the measurement, so what we're measured against, and the we're kind of christened to do that. It's not the right word, but it's our charter.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at this mechanically, you are put into a mind frame of everything I do is strategic or tactical in nature.
Mm-hmm.
When you try to have an emotional response to these keys, if you will, the answers to the test, you can get away from the mechanical steps.
Mm-hmm. Right. One of the things that this is fraught with danger-wise is that whenever you're dealing with God, whenever you're dealing with the issue of love, whether it's broken down even to its features, selflessness, kindness, tender-heartedness, you're dealing with the core of emotion. And what you're now getting a handle on is emotion. Let me address something that someone said, I don't remember now who said it, but as an example, and here, Katie, for you, one of the best things you can do, and we're going to do some of this before we get done today, to help rein in is remember that you're never without an ensample. So if you look at Paul, you're going to find, well, did he do this? Was he involved in all these other matters? He really limited himself. But let me address one thing. The issue, and I'm going to deal with this, is something I was going to talk about in the second issue that I'm going to bring up. But because it was brought up in this session, you were talking about how do I extend what I owe to that man in godly love and charity, which is primarily going to be concerned with, one, is he saved? And if he isn't, then I need to provide an opportunity for him to hear the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. This is something that right dividers are oftentimes terrible at. What their whole, a lot of times, those who rightly divide, they're just so consumed with rightly dividing that that's all they want to ever deal with or talk about. But a son knows that the greatest thing that could ever happen, you say, oh, well, this person should know all about sonship, and they should know all about the wonders of the heavenly places and the creature, and we're going to liberate it, and da-da-da. No, the greatest, greatest, greatest thing of all is that that person gets justified unto eternal life. And so that's one of the major backdrops of what your godly judgments are going to be about. The other one is, if this is a saint, how can I benefit that person's edification? Help them understand that they got a Bible they can trust. The skill of this is going to be able to come in being able to take things that just grate at you like scratching on a blackboard that you just want to choke them for, and set all that junk aside and think down through it and be able to say, if they understood this one thing, let's start there, That's why I oftentimes, with somebody who has no frame of reference for anything, if they're a believer, start out with the issue of, why do you go to church? Why do you go? Do you believe? And it'll give you some indication as to where you are with them. Do you go to church? You know, they say, well, I go to worship and praise God. You can worship and praise God anywhere. But if you understand that you're supposed to be edified, you're supposed to be growing, you go to church. Harley Milton used to tell our church all the time. He said, I can tell you how you can find out if you're in the right church or not. If you're being fed. And if you're not being fed, leave, because you're starving to death spiritually. But anyway, to get to to address this issue, do you remember the Corinthians had a problem? Well, they had a lot of problems. The Corinthians had a person in their assembly who was having sex with a member of his own family. And don't be shocked, read it. It's there. And the issue, the final issue with this young man was they set him out of the church. They separated him from them. And it was the right thing to do. But the way that they went about it, and the way Paul instructed them to go about it, it's one thing, for instance, and this is a person, we're not talking about somebody who, you know, if you sin, we're going to kick you out of the church. This was a guy who perpetuated his sin and was belligerent and stubborn in the fact that he would not make any change in his life whatsoever when it came to that particular sin that was destructive to the assembly. And therefore, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and he had to go. But, as a member of that assembly, would you just say, you're just a horrible person, get out of here, and throw them out? Or would godly love and charity, making judgments with that person, first of all, explain to him very carefully the reason why your action was going to be what it was, and why it had to be what it was? And in that way, you're not working ill toward him at all. You see what I mean? And they worked that so that that young man, by the way, repented. He changed his mind. He corrected himself. And later on was brought back into the assembly. Now, that brings me to the two issues, and we're about out of time for the first session, that I want to cover. To me, there's two things that we really need to address at this point. And I think I can address one of them real quickly here, even in just the few minutes that we have left. When you take the issue of godly judgment, as you've been given it here in this first component, you think about what it implies. And one of the issues I think needs to be addressed here is the issue that what this is teaching us as sons and daughters is not, let me put this back up here again, get the verse, well, let me get them all up there. Where is it? 48. Those three verses, and the teaching that we receive from them as sons and daughters, listen, is not the issue of the world's wisdom. And to be honest with you, most of the wisdom of Christianity itself, as it has come under the majority of Christianity today, whether they think they have or not, and want to admit it or not, have come under the influence of the world's wisdom. Now, they'll reject that, but when you start dealing with issues like love, it'll come out that there's so much of the world's wisdom that is contained within a church. The whole idea of a church saying that they're blessed by God if they have numbers and money, that's the world's wisdom. That's the wisdom of the world when it comes to business. That's Wall Street. That's not God. In fact, that's not Paul. Paul comes along and says that it's wrong to think that gain is godliness. That money and numbers is godly. That's not an indication of godliness. But the Christian world itself has become so enmeshed in the world's wisdom, hence they're influenced by the world. They're not thinking soberly. A son thinks soberly. It's his bumper sticker. It's his hallmark sign. He thinks soberly. The Christian world and the world itself does not think soberly. The issue is one of, okay, now that I have this godly love, and now that I'm supposed to be operating upon it as my guide, I'm to operate on it as my guide to working no ill to my neighbor. And now that I'm operating upon this saying that is so deeply tentacled in and enmeshed in the world's wisdom, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. One of the things, and this I think goes to something Chris was going after here, the issue is that I am not supposed to, with my godly love, come along and think that, well, my job then is to make this world a better place. I'm not saying that that won't happen in some instances, but I'll tell you, in most instances, when you give somebody an expression of godly love, it's not going to make their world a better place. This doesn't say that. It says love worketh no ill to his neighbor. The issue that is not that I'm supposed to come along and make the world a better... In fact, there's another issue that has to immediately attach itself to this first component so that you won't make improper applications like that and say, okay, I'm going to build a home for somebody. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to volunteer here and there and hither and yon and all these things because I got to love my neighbor as myself. I got to love my neighbor as myself, and it's driving me crazy. That's why, bang, bang. As soon as you get that first component, the second component comes along and it deals with time. Because it's going to rein your time in and say, though it wouldn't be wrong to do some of those things, the fact of the matter is your scope of time now is going to be far narrowed than it was to do all that. And the issue is that the first component comes along and you get the second component so that you won't make improper applications as you think about all the first component implies. And it can drive you batty what it could imply. You immediately have to take into consideration the issue of your time and the best use of your time and the best spending of your time. For example, and we'll stop right here, but the Lord Jesus Christ did not do that in his earthly ministry. When Jesus was on this earth, do you realize that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have, I don't know, don't take this as gospel, I may be dead wrong on this. I'm trying to draw on a piece of information I had 25 years ago. But I think I read somewhere that if you added up the actual time, literal physical time depicted of the Lord's life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's like 4 months of his life, time-wise. But when you look carefully at what Christ did, think about this, folks. And people don't think about this. I'm talking about the world at large. They don't think about this when they talk about Jesus, you know. And Jesus was God and Jesus had all this power. And what would Jesus do? And why Jesus would be a Democrat. And why Jesus would be a communist. Jesus would be a good communist. Jesus would be a socialist. Because Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed 5,000. He didn't feed 5 million. He had the power to physically heal every single human being on this earth. And he didn't. He just healed a very few people. He had the power to destroy governmental evil all over the earth and to establish perfect righteousness upon this earth. And he didn't do it. Oh, I wish people would preach sermons on what Jesus did not do. Because it would make you realize that he understood that he was a son of his father. And he had his father's operations and business to be about, and he kept himself to, from the time he was 12, he was able to say to his mother and father, "Don't you know that I am about my father's business? That's what I'm about." Sure, I could go over up into Asia Minor. I could go back down into Egypt. I could go into Africa. I could go into all of these places, and I could do all of these marvelous and wonderful things, but I'm not going to do it. And I'm not working ill toward anyone. You see what I'm after? And neither did Paul. The Apostle Paul didn't do that in his ministry either. You look at what Paul did, Paul confined his time to spending his time in the matters that had to do with justification and edification. That's how he spent his time. Now, of course, he was an apostle, he was a pastor, he was all those things. But one of the things we need to think about is your concern in godly judgment towards your neighbor is going to be really reined in with either his salvation or being a helper of his joy to his godly edification. Well, we're over time, but we're going to come back and look at the other issue that I want to address here, but that's one of them. And you can do that. You can, on your own, you can think about, oh, heavens, Jesus, he didn't go and do, you know, mow his neighbor's yard. I'm not saying that wouldn't be a right thing to do in a given circumstance. But I'm saying that he was able to take not only this component of godly judgment that deals with loving his neighbor as himself with the perfection of godly love toward his neighbor, but he immediately had that combined with the issue of what it is high time for and what time means to us today. And that's one of the dangers of this, because you can wind up spending your time in ways that maybe you're not working any ill toward your neighbor, but it's also not the wisest use of your time. Now, I can only take this so far, and then I have to lay it in your hands, because you're going to have to make these decisions yourself. But I hope that's helpful anyway. So, and hopefully we can stop for a moment and take a breath. So we'll stop right here and take a break and come back and look at the second big issue to me. And we'll deal with that after the break.